in your syllabus after Esther. Old Testament speaks of a great host of women. The following passage that I'm going to give you indicates that there were many other female voices. We just read over these things and don't see any depth in them, but Psalm 68:11 says, "The Lord gives the command, the women who proclaim the good tidings are a great host." The Lord gives the command, the women who proclaim the tidings are a great host. That may sound like a little thing in Scripture that you, well, you, again, you can't build a doctrine on one verse. That's why we're going through and we're looking at the whole counsel of God. But wouldn't it be out of the character of God to inspire this to be written if He said women could not speak publicly and could not proclaim? And He says the women who proclaim the good tidings. The good tidings is the message of God. In the New Testament, it's the gospel. They're a great host. Psalm 68:11. There were women who served in the temple in many different capacities, and part of that was singing and music. Now, Dr. Adam Clark, who wrote a commentary on the Bible, he gives this literal translation of Psalm 68:11. This is just a literal translation. Of the female preachers, there was a great host. Of the female preachers, there was a great host. His literal translation of Isaiah 40, verse 9, is also illuminating. Now, we're not going to spend time on this, but you might want to put a star by this if you want to dig into it later. This is really, really interesting. I'm just going to read it to you. If you read Isaiah verse, chapter 40, verse 9, you won't see this at all. If I'm thinking, let me turn there real quick. Be sure this is the one. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9. So you got to remember that fallen man, God has protected His Word. But I do believe that in translation there are things that are not that you're going to lose the doctrine of the church, not that you can't be saved, but there are subtle things that we miss that we have to go back and say, okay, what was it in the original language? Isaiah 40, verse 9 says, "O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." I've tried to do some digging on this, and I'm going to do some more on it. But everything in that passage, that first half of that passage, "O Zion, you who bring good tidings," is in the female gender. The verbs and the nouns, because it's kind of like Spanish has female. We don't in English. And there's several scholars that have translated this verse and say it's a prophecy. Because remember, we're going to come to Pentecost. We're going to come to Joel's prophecy that's repeated at Pentecost. "In the latter days, your sons and your daughters will prophesy." Thou daughter that bringest good tidings to Zion, get thee up into the high mountain. O thou woman that publisheth good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. That is the literal translation of that passage of Scripture. But you won't find it in our regular translations. I'm going to repeat this again. In all the Old Testament, there is not one sentence forbidding woman to speak publicly. That's important because when you get to the New Testament, you got to study. When Paul says in a certain place that women are to be silent as the law says, what on earth is he talking about? Churches teach that and say, that's the law of God. Paul's saying that the law of God is that a woman is not to speak. It's nowhere in the law of God. You've got to understand that. It's not in the law of God. It's not in the Word of God up to that point in the Old Testament. You've heard of the Plymouth Brethren, the Puritans. G.H. Lang, one of them, said this, "Those who study history in the light of the Old Testament will have no difficulty seeing the hand of God in putting," this was Queen Victoria he's speaking of, "in putting the great Victoria upon the throne, and in keeping her there so long. I myself knew an elderly sister in Christ, one of God's princesses, who actually, though not obtrusively, was bishop over two or three country churches, guiding them with a heavenly wisdom that no brother then in that district possessed. And I've seen the same thing in foreign lands." He's talking about how he has seen God's hand upon women who were leading. That's contrary to most of what the men in his day were saying. Do you have Anna in your list? Luke 2. Verse 36 to 38. I want you to turn there. Luke 2. Oh, we read this in the Christmas story and People explain this away, but you can't explain it away when you understand what the word prophecy and prophesy means. And we're going to see that later. We're finishing up the Old Testament, and in the next lesson, in this same hour, we're going to look at the time of Jesus. And then tomorrow morning, we're going to start with the New Testament writings of Paul and all of that. So, Luke 2, verse 36. You remember Mary and Joseph took baby Jesus to the temple to be offered up, blessed before the Lord for purification. Luke 2, verse 36. I'm having a hard time finding it myself. Now, there was one. Well, let me back up a second. This is where they take the baby to the temple, and the high priest, or Simon, has already looked at baby Jesus. Let's go back a few verses. Verse 34. Then Simon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Disheartening prophecy for Mary that there's going to be pain associated with the son that she's born. And now Anna, in verse 36. Now there was one Anna. Now you got to listen, in spite of all that I've told you about culture, there are some that God raised up, and it's like nobody put a hand to stop them. There was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. In other words, he died and now she's a widow. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years who did not depart from the temple. She served in the temple all the time. She lived in the temple. But served God with fasting and prayer night and day. This woman sought after God's heart. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of Him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. In other words, she saw Christ. She saw the baby. And she began. What does it say? She spoke of Him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. Now, how does she do that? Is this just a little private affair? She goes around and mentions it to a few people? No, she stays in the temple, doesn't she? There are crowds that gather at the temple. How is she going to tell all in Israel that the Messiah has come? She has to proclaim it. She's heard the voice of God, and she knows the heart of God, and she speaks it forth. This was not what they call in some churches a sisters-only meeting. Despite Old Testament examples of capable and strong-willed women leaders, this is what we're just finishing up, the rabbis of Judaism, for the most part, devalued women in their teachings. Now, don't turn back there, but in Genesis 1 through 3, we talked about what actually happened in the garden and the curse. But there have been so many different interpretations of that through history. Some have argued that since Adam was made before Eve, Adam, male, is superior to Eve, female. Now, if you take that to its obvious conclusion, do you know what that means? You remember creation, how some things were created one day, some things were created the next day? Man was created last. Cows were created before man. Therefore, cows are superior to man because they were created first. That's what, if you take that argument, Adam was created before Eve. If Paul, when he said Adam was created first, then Eve, if he's saying that Adam is superior and Eve is subservient, then he's saying that cows are superior to man. Others have said that since Eve, and they're using Paul's writings that we're going to get to, others have said that since Eve sinned first, women are more easily led into error than men. Others taught that since Adam was tempted by Eve, one must conclude that women constitute a moral threat to men. I think it's the other way around. Some say that because the serpent waited till Eve was alone, it demonstrates that women are morally more vulnerable and easily led astray than men. It could just as easily suggest that husbands and wives are meant to provide each other with moral strength, and when this fails, sin can enter into the relationship and change it. Another is less speculative. It focuses upon the result of sin for the couple, in which she desires him and he rules over her. This is what we've been talking about. If this kind of relationship, far from being divinely ordered, just bear with me for a minute. If what we've talked about, if it's the result of sin and is not the divine order of God, but it is the repercussion, then it's to be avoided rather than commended. You understand? If something is the result of sin and God says this is the result of sin, does that mean you're supposed to embrace it? You avoid the results of sin. It is to be avoided rather than be commended. It is a characteristic of marriage outside of the will of God and outside of God's grace. You'll find, when I talk to you about the repercussions and about the husband turning from God towards the man and him ruling over her, that is a picture of an ungodly marriage, not God's will in the earth. And the more ungodly the marriage, the more you'll see it displayed. You see abusive husbands and wives who will still cling to them and avoid following after God. All of this contributed, again, to Jewish thought and practice. It was a strange time in history. There was a group of Pharisees. I know you're going to find this hard to believe, but it's true. There was a group of Pharisees called the Bruised and Bleeding Ones. And I don't know if there was one word that meant that, or they were called that word, or if they actually used that phrase every time. These are the Bruised and Bleeding Ones. Oh, look, there go the Bruised and Bleeding Ones. It was a sect. It was a group. And the reason they were called the Bruised and Bleeding Ones, they got that nickname because they would shut their eyes whenever they saw a woman on the street because she was the enticement of sin, and therefore they often walked into walls and houses. Now that's funny, but they got a nickname as a group that believed that, and they're called the Bruised and Bleeding Ones. This is Jewish society when Jesus was born. Every Jewish male was expected to pray each morning, thanking God, we've already read it, that he was not born a Gentile, a woman, or a slave. I want to keep reminding you of that. Concerning the education of women, one rabbi suggested it would be better to see the Torah, that's the Old Testament laws of God, their Bible, it would be better to see the Torah burned than to hear its words upon the lips of a woman. And that's amazing. That was the religious leaders of Judaism. It'd be better for the law of God to be burned than to be heard coming from the lips of a woman. There's some men today that feel that way. There were a few exceptions, but overall, this was the prevailing attitude in society. Again, in all we're finished with the Old Testament. In all the Old Testament, there is not one sentence forbidding woman to speak publicly. Lesson 5, Jesus sets the captives free. Now that you have some historical information concerning Jewish and Greek culture and thought, let's bring Jesus to the scene. Born into this turbulent and often cruel era, the Redeemer. The Redeemer steps forward to reclaim that which was lost in the garden and to restore mankind, male and female, to restore mankind to his proper relationship with God. Even in his ministry, though he said little to address the issue verbally, he showed a radical departure from the attitudes of his culture and lifted women up to a place of respect. Remember this, and I mentioned it as far as the focus of the early church, and I'm going to mention it as far as the focus of Jesus' ministry. What was his primary focus? Go to the cross for our redemption. His focus was not to change all of culture around him. His gospel would do that in time. His focus was to go to the cross and be a sacrifice for our sins. His actions and his words along the way reveal the heart of God. His focus was to go to the cross, but his actions and his words along the way reveal the heart of God on many subjects. He never said anything which would indicate that he shared the view and the attitudes of his culture. You can't find it. It's amazing. In Paul's letters, you see a certain amount of it trying, okay, we live in this society, so you got to have a good testimony, and that's important. We're going to see that. In the Old Testament, you see a degraded view of women because of fallen humanity. You read Jesus, you don't find it. You find his attitude is different. First person we look at is Mary, the mother of Jesus. Write down Luke 1, 46 through 55. Luke 1, 46 through 55. This is the Magnificat. You can read it some other time, but well, no, turn real quickly. Luke 1, we're already... Luke 1, 46. I'm going to read this quickly. This is a song, and this is a proclamation, and this is prophesying. This is speaking the mind of God. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. And He has regarded the lowly state of His maidservant, for behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me." She's preaching here. You understand? "And holy is His name." Be better for the Torah to be burned than to be found on the lips of a woman. What do they do with this? "And His mercy is on those who fear Him. From generation to generation, He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." Now, do you think that Mary called Elizabeth, her cousin, and said, "Come into the back room, I wrote a song, but I want you to hear it, the men can't hear it"? How did it end up in the Bible? How did it end up in the Bible? Because it was so proclaimed that it was learned. It had to have been so proclaimed that it was learned. In John 4, the woman of Samaria, we're not going to turn there. It's where Jesus met the woman at the well. Remember, He went into Samaria. The Jews regarded the Samaritans, they were half-breeds. They were half-Jew. They called them dogs. They wouldn't have anything to do with them. They wouldn't associate them. And Jesus was going somewhere over here, and it would have been the typical route for a Jew to go around the region of Samaria to get to the place to which he was going. And he said, "No, I've got to go through Samaria." He had an appointment, a divine appointment. And he came to the well of Jacob, and this woman was at the well to draw water. Now, again, we're not going to turn there, but I want you to, you can, if you want to jot down, the disciples marveled that He spoke with a woman. Remember, they'd gone into town to buy some food. They came back and Jesus was talking at the well with a woman. We read that and don't even ever hear what they said. It says they marveled that He spoke with a woman. Well, I think we would understand after all we've just heard tonight. They'd all been taught that the Jewish oral law should be burned rather than to be taught to a woman. And Jesus is telling not only a woman, but a Samaritan woman, how worship is supposed to take place. He's teaching her. She leaves her water pot. She gets so excited, she leaves her water pot at the well and she runs into town. And it says that she went to the men of the city to proclaim what had happened to her and to bring others to see if this is the Christ. Isn't that amazing? What use does she have with that old water pot anymore? She's found living water. Mary of Bethany in Matthew 26, verses 6 through 7. Turn there real quickly. We have to read that. It's short. Matthew 26, verses 6 through 7. This is all the way through the Gospels. These women and Jesus. Oh, it's no wonder. There were so many reasons that they came against Him. But Matthew 26, verses 6 through 7. "And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to Him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on His head as He sat at the table." That was a practice or a custom. She anointed Him. "But when His disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor.' But when Jesus was aware of it, He said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial.'" He tells them over and over and over again, "I'm going to die, and I'm going to be raised on the third day, I'm going to be crucified." They can't hear it. But she has just performed a prophetic act. "Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, that this woman, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." That doesn't sound like much to us. But to the Jews of that day, this was revolutionary. That He accepted her touching Him in public, anointing His head. And He said, not only that, this is a prophecy. She's prepared me for my burial. And they couldn't even understand it. Luke 8, 2 through 3, please turn there. Luke 8, 2 through 3, there were a lot of caring women in Jesus' ministry. Got to understand, against the culture of the day, he had an entourage. He had 12 male disciples. There's a reason for that. We may talk about that later. But he had all this group of people, the other disciples that followed, and there were a lot of women. Some of them were financial benefactors. They helped take care of him through their substance, the Bible says, helped support his ministry. Luke 8, 2 through 3. And certain women, we'll go to verse 1. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and teaching the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others, who provided for him from their substance. These women supported his ministry. Daughters of Jerusalem, Luke 23. Luke 23. 27. Even as he is making his way to the cross, falling under the weight of the cross, making his way to Calvary, I should say, he speaks to the women in public. Now as they led him away, in verse 26, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon of Cyrenian, who was coming from the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women, who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. That's a big deal. You don't think it's a big deal. It's a big deal. He's going to his death, and he takes time to answer women publicly. The Galilean men who had surrounded him in his hour of triumph put in no appearance here at his hour of despair. But the women of Jerusalem broke away from the example of the men and paid the tribute of tears. There's no instance in the Gospels of a woman being an enemy of Jesus, as there are men. No woman deserted him. The Bible says, speaking of the 12 disciples, they all left, they all fled in his hour of crisis. Not one. The women are seen at the cross. John's seen there for a while. There's no instance of a woman betraying him, opposing him, persecuting him, or deserting him. Contrary to the social custom, they followed him, supported him, anointed his head and feet, and so forth. At the cross, during his dark hour in the garden, before the cross, his disciples all forsook him and fled, the Bible says. You don't have to write these down, I'm just giving them to you. Mark 14:50 says that they forsook him and fled. As Jesus hung on the cross, however, several women stood by, John 19:25. It's other places also in the Gospel. Thank God for the women who waited and watched. We'll come back to this. They're the first witnesses of the resurrection. Let me just share this briefly. I didn't teach this before, but this is just something else I found as I was studying. Because it's hard to tell for sure, but it seems that John may have left with Mary as they were taking him down from the cross and all of that. But the Gospels record everything about the crucifixion, even down to his 7 sayings from the cross, the things that he said on the cross. At least 3 or 4 of those sayings would not even be in the Bible if the women had not repeated them and taught them and preserved them. His enemies wouldn't have taught it. The women play extremely key roles in the time of his crucifixion and his resurrection. We were on Mary of Bethany, caring women, daughters of Jerusalem, at the cross. I don't know exactly what order I've gone in here. I'm at number 7. Women were the first witness and testimony of the resurrection. I remember years ago when people would talk about women in ministry and they'd say, well, the women were the first ones to tell about his resurrection. I'd say, so what? That's not public ministry. I mean, that just didn't even seem that big a deal to me. And we're not going to go into a lot of depth in it here. But the more I read, the more I find how incredible it was in the light of culture that Jesus chose. He chose women. They're, women, let me share this with you because it's not even in my notes and I'll forget it if I don't tell you right now. The testimony of 100 women in that society was counted as nothing compared to the testimony of one man. It was to be totally disregarded. Testimony of women meant nothing. One man's testimony would be more important than 100 women who said the opposite. They believe the man. And Jesus chose to have women come to the tomb and find it empty, and then he told them, go and tell. Go and tell. He chose women to carry the gospel. The first ones. So, the first witnesses of the resurrection, Mary Magdalene was the first. That's just too beautiful to even talk about. I know that culture and history has tried to paint her to be a prostitute or something. The Bible doesn't say that. We just know seven demons were cast out of her. But obviously she was bound by sin, and she was set free. And she was the first to behold the risen Christ and to be commissioned to herald or to proclaim His resurrection. That's in John 20:17. Now, wouldn't it seem strange, let me ask you a question. Wouldn't it seem strange if Christ, who had honored a woman as the first witness to proclaim His good news, should later, through His Apostle Paul, forbid women to have a voice in the established church? Wouldn't that be strange? It is strange. Mary and the other women who followed were the first to preach the gospel. Now, the Great Commission. Write down Matthew 28:7. I'm going to give you three verses to write down, then we'll talk about them. Matthew 28:7, 1 Corinthians 15:6, Matthew 28:19-20. I'll say them again. Matthew 28:7, 1 Corinthians 15:6. Matthew 28:19-20. You don't have to turn there unless you just want to. At the tomb of the risen Lord, the angel's message to Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, was go quickly and tell His disciples He has risen from the dead. And behold, He goes before you into Galilee. There you shall see Him. That's Matthew 28:7. After that, according to 1 Corinthians 15:6, our Lord appeared to about 500 at once. And just before His ascension, He uttered the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19-20. His missionary mandate to reach the whole world. If the question arises whether the women were included in this commission, we can say affirmatively that they were, part of the Great Commission when He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. For we later read that Saul, remember? Saul who persecuted the church and became Paul? In Acts 8:3, Saul laid waste the church, entering into every house and dragging men and women, committed them to prison. In all of the instances where they talked about all the disciples that were gathered, remember when Pentecost, the day of Pentecost came, 120 gathered in the upper room, we're going to see that the Bible says there were women in that group. They're part of the Great Commission. How much time do I have? Well, I think that we started at, what, about a quarter after? I think I have about 10 minutes, maybe 15. Okay, on page 19, your sons and your daughters. What is prophecy? A, the blank is Old Testament. B, the blank is New Testament. No definitions or anything. I just want to say that there's Old Testament prophecy and prophets, and there's New Testament prophecy and prophets. Now, the church today sometimes tries to separate the two and say that prophecy changed. Prophecy in the New Testament and prophets in the New Testament are not the same thing as prophets in the Old Testament. Well, some of the functions are a little bit different, but it's still the voice of a person. It's a person who knows the mind of God, who is a spokesman for God. Prophecy is speaking the mind and the heart of God to a current situation. You might want to write that down. Prophecy is speaking the mind and the heart of God. That's it. Now, we can elaborate on it, but prophecy is speaking the mind and the heart of God. In the Old Testament, God would tell a prophet what to say, and he'd come forth and he'd say, "Thus saith the Lord." And his word was God's word. In the New Testament, when God puts it on the heart of someone to speak and they speak, it's "Thus saith the Lord." It's the mind and the heart of God. Now, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, prophecy can be foretelling of the future. And that's what a lot of times in our culture or in our church world today, somebody mentions a prophet, they say, "Oh, well, they think they tell the future." That was not the primary purpose of a prophet. Even though there was incredible foretelling of future through the prophets in the Old Testament, and even in the New Testament, there's foretelling of the future through God's prophets. But the primary purpose is to tell the heart of God now to you. If it involves foretelling the future, fine. But it may be, repent. That's prophecy. If it's God's heart, if people are in sin, and John the Baptist came on the scene and said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," and Jesus said he's the greatest prophet that ever lived. The New Testament says that, you write down 1 Corinthians 14:3, that prophecy is for edification, exhortation, and comfort. I'm going to write that up here. Edification, exhortation, and comfort. Now, the problem with our interpretation is, in the New Testament church, people think that, well, prophets in the New Testament don't bring correction. Prophets in the New Testament, it's building the people up. And that is part of it, is to build up the people of God by encouraging them with words that edify, that instruct, that edify and encourage them in God, and comfort them in times of sorrow, and exhort them. To exhort can be to encourage. But that is not the only meaning of exhort. A lot of the New Testament church world leaves out the meaning of exhortation. John the Baptist, the Bible says that John the Baptist, with many words, exhorted the people. Why? What did John the Baptist preach? Constantly. Repent. Put the axe to the root. Repent for the coming of the Lord. Repent. He spoke in authority. He spoke in power. He spoke correction. And the Bible says that New Testament prophecy includes edification, exhortation, which can be correction and reproof and comfort. So when prophecy is in the New Testament church, and Paul said, "All may prophesy, seek to be able to prophesy," then it can encourage the body of Christ, but it can also be standing in great authority and bringing correction to the body of Christ. And God's word, through the prophet Joel, said in the last days, "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." It's to proclaim. It's to preach. Now, I know prophecy takes different forms in our churches today. Someone can say, "I think I have a word from God," and it can be one sentence in a service. God wants everybody to be encouraged here today, and we call that a prophetic word. But when a minister seeks the heart of God and says, "God's called me to preach this today, in this hour, in the Sunday morning service, and it's the heart of God," that's prophecy too. Preaching is prophecy. God said your sons and your daughters will prophesy. In its simplest biblical usage, prophecy is linked with the declaration of God's truth, His will and purpose. A true prophet, then, is one so in communication with God as to be able to reveal his mind and will to others. The great prophecy of Joel in Acts 2, 14 through 22. It's in Joel, but it's repeated in Acts. Peter on the day of Pentecost stands up and says, "This is what was prophesied by Joel." Peter quotes this prophecy from Joel, showing that it is being fulfilled, even if partially, on that great and eventful day. Now, if you're new to this, on the day of Pentecost, Jesus had ascended to the Father. They were waiting in the upper room. They'd been praying. He said, "Don't leave the city until I have given you power from on high." Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit came, and the church was filled with the people that were praying, were filled with the Spirit of God, and they began to prophesy, and they began to speak in tongues, and they began to speak the words and proclaim the wonderful works of God. Peter stood up in the midst of all of it, and he preached. The Jews were gathered. They had crucified him. And he begins to preach about who Jesus really was. And they say, "What do we do?" And he says, "Repent and be baptized." It's a tremendous day in the history of the world. 3,000 were saved and baptized that day. And it says that there were 120 that were gathered, that were believers, that were gathered, on whom the Holy Spirit came, and some of those were women, and that's written down for you, Acts 1:13 and 14. So, in the last days, we're not going to develop this right now, the last days is from Pentecost till now. It's any from the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached that sermon, until the second coming of Jesus, is all the last days in the Bible. Now, some things have been fulfilled and some things haven't. So it can still be fulfilled in greater measure. You know, it says the sun will turn to, what, the moon will turn to blood, the sun will refuse to shine and all that. That hasn't happened yet. He says that's happening in the last days. But he says this is what Joel's talking about. I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. That's what he said was happening on the day of Pentecost. Apparently the men and the women were prophesying. And he said this is what will happen in the latter days. In light of the above facts, can we think for a moment that women were kept in silence in the early days of the church? Of course not. According to the Scriptures, the preaching of the gospel after Pentecost was done not only by the apostles, but by scattered church members, manifestly inclusive of both sexes. A was what is prophecy? The first blank was what is prophecy? I missed that. Oh, okay. A was the last days. Under B down there, A is the last days and B is the 120 included women. The 120 included women, Acts 1:13. If you want to write that down. Now, one of the early church fathers, you remember on Sunday nights we've been studying letters to the seven churches. Paul wrote those probably around 90 A.D., well, there was a man named Justin Martyr. He overlaps some of these because he lived, this isn't in your book, he lived until about 150 A.D. And he said this, speaking of the time in which he lived, the early church, that both men and women were seen among them who had the extraordinary gifts of the Spirit of God. In other words, in the New Testament we learn that the Holy Spirit brings gifts, prophecy, tongues, miracles, healing, all of those things. And he said, there are women among us who were given those gifts by the Holy Spirit. That was in the early 100 A.D., 100 to 150 A.D. Two other church fathers, Eusebius and Irenaeus, testify that women ministered until the time of Constantine. That women ministered until the time of Constantine. On the next page, if we look into the history of the primitive church, we shall find that women labored very abundantly in the gospel. You're going to find in a few minutes or tomorrow morning, more likely, that word labored is something we're going to study. Paul talked of these women who labored in the gospel with him. What did he mean? Did they pour coffee? Well, if he said that the men labored in the gospel with him, what did it mean? It meant they taught and preached the word with him. They went to carry out the Great Commission. So why is it different if he says that women labored greatly in the gospel with him? After the disciples were engaged in preaching the gospel to all nations, we find from the annals of Christianity, from history, that they were among the most constant and devoted fellow laborers of the Apostle Paul and his compeers or his companions. Now, I don't know how far we'll get, but I want to just put this up here. This is just some background. Those that are listening by tape or on the internet may not be able to follow all this, but it's just a little chart. It shows 100 to 200 A.D. after Christ. There was a time in the history of the church when the deacons, the characteristic of deacons, were defined. We find that in our Bible. We find out that in the book of Acts that seven were chosen to serve tables. They weren't even called deacons at that point. And later that office of deacon developed. We find over in Timothy and Titus, we find qualifications for deacons who are servants in the church. Look over 200 to 300 A.D., the golden age of deacons. Well, under 100 to 2 A.D., there's a mistake. Women restricted to non-speaking participation. I don't know why that's over there. Deacon is an assistant to the bishop. Deacons perform both worship and service functions. In 200 to 300 A.D., deacons are heads of seven districts in Rome. Women are a part of this. Deacons are representatives of the bishops to the congregation. They officiate at worship. They minister to the needs of the congregation. They usher when the bishops preside at worship. There was a strong order of widows that were deacons, and they participated in both worship and service areas. In 300 to 400 A.D., That was when we studied on Sunday nights as the church became corrupt and the priesthood arose. Clergy orders were formed. Bishop, elder, and deacon became more of a hierarchy rather than servanthood. But there were still women. But during this period of time, the women, we have the separation of priesthood and laity. And the women were now, instead of being able to minister, they were called laity. They were lay people. They were not able to minister anymore, or to the degree that they had. Elders gained power. Deacons became responsible to the elders as well as the bishops. There was the rise of an order of deaconesses, but they were not considered on the same level as they previously had been. They were helpers in the church, and there was a decline in the order of widows. In 400 to 500 AD, the deacons declined in influence. 500 to 700 AD, deacons became internship for priesthood. The order of widows and the order of virgins was transferred over to convents. They entered into convent life. Order of deaconesses lost its significance in the church. And in 700, deacons disappeared for many years as an identifiable group in the church. And the order of deaconesses were absorbed into secular life. It ceased to function. In the Bible, some translations will say that Phoebe was a deaconess. And she was. Except that in the Greek, there is no word deaconess. There's just the word deacon. God doesn't even go to the trouble to have a Greek word to say that women deacons are different from men's deacons. He just calls them all deacons. Because it means a servant in the church. And leadership in the church is by servanthood. People want to carry on about a woman usurping authority. We're going to get to this tomorrow. They don't even understand that authority in the church is servanthood authority. Leading ladies in the New Testament church. We're not going to look at all these. Dorcas, we're not going to look at her. You can look at her later. Lydia. Lydia was Paul's first convert, and then there was a house, church established in her house. I can't prove it. Most likely she led that church. Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians 4:2-3. They struggled along with Paul and his other fellow workers in the gospel. They struggled along with Paul and his other fellow workers in the gospel. Now, we may come back tomorrow morning and overlap and look at some of these. I have to look at, see how time's going. They struggled along with Paul and his other fellow workers in the gospel. Read that sentence of what it says. His other fellow workers in the gospel. That means they were fellow workers in the gospel. Philip's four daughters were prophetesses, the Bible says. He had four daughters that prophesied. Do you think they just prophesied to Philip, their father? I don't understand. I don't understand what people do with this. Did they just prophesy to Philip? Or did they prophesy in little secret women's meetings? What was the purpose of prophets in the church? Phoebe, whom we'll talk about probably a little more tomorrow, was a deacon in the early church. In fact, I know I'm going to go back into these more, but let's look at, okay, Priscilla in Romans 16, number 6. Romans 16, 3-4. Write down also Acts 18, 26. This is an important woman in our study. Acts 18, 26. We'll come back to her, but she and her husband, Priscilla and Aquila, they taught Apollos, who became a great preacher in the early church, but he didn't know the gospel very well when they met him. They pulled him aside and they instructed him. You've got to remember the culture. Don't forget everything we're talking about. You know, today, if you write a letter to Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so, our culture is that, in a male-dominated society, our culture is that it's Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so, and you mail it. Well, it's the same thing in Greek society and in Jewish society, is that the person who's named first is the one who is leading and of importance. And we find in most of the places where Priscilla and Aquila are named that it's Priscilla first. Priscilla and Aquila took Apollos and they instructed him in the gospel and taught him. Verse 7, we will definitely spend more time on. Junia, I'm just going to say this tonight because this is so awesome. Junia is a female apostle in the New Testament. And I'm going to show you tomorrow that's not just speculation, I don't believe. Junia is a female apostle. How long do you think I have, Maggie? That's right. I thought you, I forgot. You said you didn't. Oh, okay. Others. We don't write these down. There's Mary, Tryphena, Tryphosa, Persis. Paul described these as ones who labored in the Lord. We'll write that tomorrow. They labored in the Lord with him. We're going to study what, we're just going to briefly, I'll give you the scriptures, I'll study it, but who the laborers, what that meant. What it meant to be a laborer in the gospel. And all these women he names are laborers. We're going to close for tonight. I know it's late. Try to be here at 8. I'm going to start at 8 on the dot tomorrow morning so that we can finish tomorrow morning. God bless you.